We are in a series on Jonah. 3-week series. This is the middle week, and this is also the week that we have the most room to cover, most distance to cover in this book. So please, in your phones, in your iPads, in your Bibles in front of you, Jonah chapter 2. We talked about the context of Jonah in and amongst the other prophetic books of the Old Testament. So yes, you need to be in the Old Testament. If you find Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, those are some of the bigger, longer books. Keep going, make your way back. But if you get to Malachi, you went too far and you have to start turning pages back. But Jonah is a very, very short book. Jonah has how many chapters? It's right there. Four chapters. And we went through chapter 1, really the context, the introduction, talking about Jonah and what it meant to go to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, the evil empire, the empire which shall not be named, the empire that was brutal and violent to those it took out, and how Jonah had wanted no part in that, and yet he was also disobeying what God told him to do. So question for us today, valleys or mountaintops? If I were to give you that choice and say, hey, this next week, do you want to have mountaintop experience or do you want to be in the deepest, darkest, lowest valleys? I'm going to guess that the vast majority of us who at least are awake on a Sunday morning are going to say, yeah, I'll take the mountaintop. Mountaintop is the excitement. That is the great week. Wow, I just had a great day. Saw it coming out of nowhere. Like, mountaintop experiences are what we strive for. Nobody likes being in the valleys. Nobody enjoys the valleys. And yet, Pastor Tim Keller says, the usual place we learn the greatest secrets of God's grace is at the bottom of the valley. Is that true? Do we grow more as believers on mountaintop experiences when life is going great? In fact, life is going better than great, and you have those weeks or maybe even months or maybe even a great year where life is easy and you're coasting along, no problems come, no pain, no heartache, no relationship issues, no deaths in your family or friends, and life is just pretty good. Or do you grow more as a believer, as a follower of Jesus, when life isn't so great? And you are dealing with the hurts and the pains and the struggles of life. And it seems like maybe it's just one blow after another, and one punch and one shot to the gut after another. Nobody wants those. Nobody signs up for a horrible week. Who says, can't wait for just a rough week this week? I hope I just get taken apart by some crushing news. Nobody signs up for that. And yet, ultimately, that is where the growth happens, is in the valleys. I know that my own testimony and my own reflection of my life in my 45 years of existence, I can look back and see much more growth in the tough times, in the times when I felt life was falling apart, in the times when I didn't know what was next. And truly, I've been through some of those, and I know you have as well. But I see much more growth in those times, much more maturing in those times, then when life's all planned out and everything's easy, and I mean, just we're just coast through life, everything's cake and ice cream. And that's where God had to bring Jonah to. See, oftentimes we need to be struggling for a bit in the pit of despair before we look for the rope from the rescuer, capital R, rescuer. A lot of times we have to be brought to our knees and even deal with sickness and grief before we are willing to go to the great physician and the comforter. And Jonah needs to be in this spot as well. And he was brought by God to literally the depths of the deepest, darkest oceans of the sea before he would realize what is going on. And he had to take a good, hard look at himself. And we get to see the beginning part of this sermon is the good, hard look that Jonah takes as he looks at himself. And that is chapter 2. Chapter 2 is a short chapter, 10 simple verses. 9 of those verses we simply have as a recorded prayer by Jonah. And so we get into what is chapter 2, that my sermon today, Jonah's response, Nineveh's repentance. Jonah's response, chapter 2, Nineveh's repentance, chapter 3. So we start with prayer and grace. And really, this prayer, 9 verses, is split into 2. And so we're going to read from verse 1 to the first line of verse 6. I hope you're following along. We will have different translations. The words may not match up the same, but of course the meaning will point us to what is the truth. verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. And we'll freeze right there before even finishing that verse. And here we have basically a poetic view of Jonah's hopelessness. Did Jonah actually write these words? Maybe. I like to think he did. I will softly argue that this is later on a recounting where Jonah alone can share what he went through. Now, could the Holy Spirit of God work through somebody else to pen this as well and just say, well, this is a story about Jonah. Maybe it's a biography instead of an autobiography, which is, of course, a biography that you write about yourself. But I like to think that Jonah later on is poetically outlining what he felt, trapped at the bottom of the sea, but something clicks and realizes, oh, I should have drowned. I literally should have drowned being tossed out into the sea. And we talked about that last week, how even the pagan sailors begged and begged and begged and pleaded and said, you got another plan? We don't want to do this to you. They cared more about human life, I believe, than Jonah did at this point. But poetically, he's outlining his thoughts and his emotions cast down to the very, very bottom. In verse 2, we see a word. Most of our translations translate it Sheol. It may just say the grave or the depths. It is a poetic way. It is a Hebrew word that simply means a place of punishment, a place of separation from God, the realm of the dead. And he basically says, you threw me into death. But we know that he didn't die. Somehow he's still alive and kicking, as we say. So what happened? And he gives gratitude and he gives praise to the God who rescued him. Because apparently, again, the first part of the prayer in verse 2, he calls out to the Lord. This is the same Yahweh God that he's running from in chapter 1, where God comes to him and says, Jonah, here's what I got a job for you. Go do it. And he says, no. No way. First of all, I don't want to tell them about hope that you can give. I don't want them forgiven. We hate them. They are our enemy. They are horrible, violent people. No, I'm not going to tell them the good news of trust in you. No. And so he rebels and goes the opposite direction. And Jonah says, God says, Jonah, good try, but you're not going to escape my relentless love and grace. And he proves that in even being on the ship in the discussion with the sailors. Well, now we have him in the belly of a fish, doing a good, hard look at himself. And just like we all want the mountaintops and easy life, none of us are going to ask for being at the depths of the sea, in the pit of despair, the valley of the shadow of death. We have all sorts of creative ways of describing it. But that's where Jonah got knocked to his senses. And that's where some of us, if we're honest, can raise our hands and say, yeah, I needed to be at the bottom so that I could finally pay attention to where I was. And God finally got my attention when life wasn't going perfectly and easily as I thought it was. And this is what God is doing to Jonah. And Jonah appreciates it and says, yeah, you sent me to the bottom, but that's because I needed it. Driven away from your sight, verse 4, yet I shall again look on your holy temple. He poetically explains 5 and 6, both saying, man, I was at the bottom. Seaweed was covering me. I was just no hope. And somehow, jump, this great fish saves his life. Who sent the great fish, if you were here last week? God appointed a fish. He was in control. God wasn't sitting back saying, yeah, that's what you deserve. What now? Oh, wait, I didn't expect, where'd that fish come from? What is going on? No. God's actively in charge of this story. Designing and appointing, and we're going to see even more of that next week in chapter 4. But I can't get ahead of myself. Here we have simply Jonah's hopelessness in poetic form. We move on from the hopelessness, and I'll call us back to verse 6. We'll read from the second part of verse 6 to verse 9. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. Verse 7, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, I will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed or what I have promised, I will pay. And if you underline in your Bibles or if you highlight in your phones, this next phrase is important. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Not salvation is in me and my buying my way onto a ship to run away from you, but salvation, God, comes from you and you alone. Salvation is from the Lord. And so we see a creative way, salvation belongs to the Lord, that Jonah says, you rescued me. You get all the credit for what you have done in my life. And I hope in 2023, when we're just on top of the world and our technology is exploding, and we're just smarter than every, you know, civilization that's ever been previous to us, to have it all figured out, I hope we can still say, you know what, ultimately, who runs the show? God. He's the one who even has rescued me from my dangers and problems and lostness and sin. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Thousands of years ago and in 2023, salvation belongs to the Lord. Well, but I got... No. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He is the one who rescues. He is the one who saves. We all nod, yeah, I know, but inside sometimes those thoughts creep in that, well, I earned my way. I impressed God enough to, I climbed the ladder. Salvation belongs to the Lord. The rest of chapter 2 ends with one simple statement, verse 10. And God rescues Jonah again for another chance to obey. Look at verse 10. And the Lord spoke to the fish. Not God was sitting back waiting to see what would happen. He made it happen. The Lord spoke to the fish, commanded the fish, and it vomited, threw up Jonah out upon the dry land. That in and of itself is another miracle. What would fish normally do? They stay away from the shore. They don't go to the shore, especially if you're a massive fish. You know, shore is where I don't belong. I'm going to stay in the depths here. So therefore, if it wanted to get rid of Jonah out of his belly, and it probably did, it would have just spit Jonah out in the middle of the ocean. And Jonah would have then, of course, drowned. No more Jonah. But God appointed the fish to go exactly where it should have gone, spit Jonah out directly into dry land, saved his life, because salvation belongs to the Lord. So we see prayer, and we see God's grace. God's relentless love and his sovereign grace. Sovereign grace meaning I'm in control. I'm running the show. And even when it doesn't seem like it, and even when we wonder and throw our hands up in the air and say, God, it doesn't feel like you're running the show. The show's running me. Where are you, God? Salvation belongs to the Lord. Well, we turn the corner kind of abruptly and focus now on chapter 3. So we saw prayer and grace in chapter 2, and really now we get back to the storyline, so to speak. We have this poetic example of what Jonah went through in the belly of the fish, and that's all we know. What was it like for being there for 3 days and three nights? I have no idea. You'll have to ask him. I don't know. I wasn't there. All we have recorded is this prayer that shows Jonah's change of heart. Well, story over, right? That's what we know. That's what the kids' Sunday school story is. Jonah thrown overboard, fish eats him, rescues him. And we're just done. Not realizing that's only part of the action. That is, so to speak, in a play, scene 2. There's a whole lot more to come. Most of us, that's our limited knowledge of the story of Jonah. God rescued Jonah, belly of the fish, 3 days, three nights. What happens next? He probably lives. Well, here we go. Chapter 3. Chapter 3 gives us to the prodigal prophet. I explained why Jonah is often referred to as the prodigal prophet, even today, the rebellious prophet. But the prodigal prophet obeys. I'll call us to chapter 3, verse 1, and we'll read 1 through 4. Chapter 3, 1 through 4. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise or get up, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you, or the message that I will give you, that I will tell you. Verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. We'll take a pause in the text there before continuing. So Jonah agrees. If you notice, the message that God gives Jonah the second time is just about the almost exact same thing that he said in chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Jonah, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach against it. They are evil, I know. Go tell them they need to change their ways. First time, Jonah says, yeah, I'm not doing that. That's ridiculous. You clearly have the wrong dude. I'm out of here. What does he do? Chance number two. God says, hey, Jonah, go to Nineveh, that huge, huge, huge city, and go tell them that what they're doing is wrong and they need to change their ways. If they don't, punishment will happen. What does Jonah do this time? Okay, okay. He obeys. God got his attention. On the mountaintops? No. At literally the deepest place a human could go. But that's what it took. That's what it took. A couple things to point out here and a couple questions that I have. Verse 2 mentions God saying, call out against it the message that I tell you or the message that I'm going to give you. What was that message? We don't have it recorded. We know what Jonah says. He basically quotes, and this is in verse 3 and 4, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. In other words, you guys got 40 days and you guys are toast. Toast. But we know it had to be more than that. It wasn't just him reciting over and over and over again that 7 or 8 word phrase, okay? Because he would have had to give them a reason why. Otherwise, you're just a crazy person saying nonsense. We're not going to pay attention to you. But he probably says, my God has sent me to tell you, you need to change your ways. This is an evil, wicked city. You need to change your ways. If you don't, you got 40 days, and this city will be destroyed. The message is one of turn, or else destruction comes. That's the message. Well, that doesn't sound very loving, God. Sheesh, what a hateful God. But if you know the story, it's actually God's grace dripping out of every word that he says. He's giving them an opportunity to repent, to turn back to God. And in fact, he's making a prophet go do it. Not just a prophet that strikes out at the beginning and says, no, I ain't doing it. God is so gracious to the Ninevites that he says, no, I'm going to capture you. You're not going to run away. You're going to do the job that I told you to do. And Jonah eventually does. And he preaches this message to the Ninevites. Verse 3 and 4 are interesting. In fact, actually, I want to read a couple notes on Nineveh. You and I probably know next to nothing except the fact that Nineveh was in the Bible. And if you remember the last week, I said it was the capital city at various times, but certainly during here, it was the capital city of the nation of Assyria. And that is the nation that was beating up all the other nations around it. They were deeply scary, violent nation. They were known as being extreme to the point of torturing their victims to laugh at them and mock them. And before they would finally kill them, they would torture them for a while just because they were that bloodthirsty and violent and evil. Not a pretty nation. Not just another, oh, well, they're just trying to do their best. No, no, no. They're trying to do their worst, and they were proud of it. Nineveh was one of the oldest cities of the Assyrians, served as its capital at different times. It reached its golden age from the 9th to the 7th century BC during the glorious reign of King Sennacherib. And guess when Jonah happened? Right about that time. Since 612 BC, when the Babylonians and the Medes completely devastated Nineveh, the city laid in ruins. Even its location was forgotten until it was rediscovered in the middle of the 19th century. Nineveh is situated on the eastern bank of the Tigris River, opposite of the modern city of Mosul, Iraq. The river ran along the city's western wall and provided extra protection against enemy. The river has since diverted its course and now flows about 3/4 of a mile west of the original path. The size of ancient Nineveh can be clearly determined today because the city wall ruins still stand. I'm going to show you pictures of those. Their combined length is about 7.5 miles all the way around the walls that they have. The city kind of looks like an irregular triangle, square triangle mix. There were 15 city gates, of which most of them are still in some sort of obvious point where you can see where they are even today. Of course, then the debate goes into the population. And in fact, we have a debate in verse 3 when it says, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Some versions don't say 3 days' journey in breadth. It just says in the Hebrew, in Jonah, just simply says about 3 days' journey. Well, what does that mean? And some scholars say, well, that meant Jonah riding a camel when he got spit out by the fish. If he was at where we think he is, north of Israel, it would have been about a three-day camel ride to Nineveh. And others say, well, where would he have gotten a camel? He was literally just spit out in a fish and he had to walk. So probably he walked for about a month. It would have been about a month, give or take, depending on how healthy and breaks and stuff like that, to travel. Either way, we don't have it. It's not recorded. How did Jonah get there? We don't know. So other people say, no, it's a 3 days journey. Well, we know it doesn't take 3 days to walk around, to walk 7.5 miles, which would have been the circumference. But we know that Nineveh, being a great city, had much what we would call today areas outside of the downtown, suburbs, so to speak, what we would call today. And that spread for miles and miles and miles. So a lot of people say, well, the 3 days journey meant like if you walked all around the suburbs, it would have taken about 3 days. And so when it says he walked into Nineveh about 1 day, he was basically kind of going into the middle of it, as we understand pi and radius and so on for those who like math. It's an interesting point. We're not exactly sure what that means, but the point is, it's a big city. That's what we can agree on. It's a big, massive city all spread out. And some examples, some questions that we have. What was the message that God wanted Jonah to give to Nineveh? Turn, repent. Turn, repent. That's the message. What was Nineveh like? Well, I've already read a little bit to you. Whether this picture comes in clear or not, this is an overhead, like modern look at the ancient city. You can see the walls around it, kind of a square, kind of a triangle. You can actually see the dried up river at the bottom. That's the Tigris River that it would have ran right along the city of Nineveh. As we get closer, because it doesn't really help us, we just see a big square overhead. You can see modern civilization all around it, but they've left that part bare and ancient as an archaeological site. As you get closer, these are the actual walls that were still there. They would have been the walls that were built there at the time Jonah entered the city. And those walls still today have been uncovered to go around the city about 7.5 miles. I'd love to go and see that someday. I think that'd be super fascinating. You can see modern technology and a water tower and electricity lines and stuff on the other side of it. But that part has been preserved and uncovered and discovered. And again, it's right near the modern city of Mosul in Iraq. And those are the gates. Those are the, you can see a gate up towards the top of the ancient walls. Massive city. Guess what? Not all cities look like that back in Jonah's time. It would have been massively impressive and scary to be able to walk into that huge, intimidating fortress. Here's a replica or an idea, artist rendition of what the city would have looked like with all its buildings. There's the River Tigris right there that would have helped keep out the enemy, as it would have been massive palaces and buildings, especially when Sennacherib just put untold amounts of money into building up Nineveh and making it the massive, huge city that it would have been when Jonah was told to go into it. So something like this, Jonah would have seen and experienced for the very first time, all the while knowing these people could easily kill me. But he obeys. But he obeys. And we see next, starting in verse 5, repentance and mercy. I call attention back to the text, verse 5, and we'll read from verse 5 to verse 10. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Verse 6, and this would have been a description of verse 5, or more specifically, here's what happened. The word reached the king of Nineveh, the king, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes, and he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast nor animal, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent, some versions say repent, and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God, depending on your version, repented or relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Evil, wicked, horrific city. God says they must be punished. The city repents, and God doesn't. God relents of the plan and doesn't punish the city. We have to ask ourselves, what does verse 5 mean when it says they believed in God? What does that mean? Do they really believe? And in one sense, you would say, well, yeah, that's what it says, they believe. But what does believe mean? I don't argue that they all turned to follow Jehovah God and became all Jews following the Hebrew God. I don't believe that happened based on evidence of later on. I do believe it means they believed the news that Jonah told them. Jonah said, my God will punish you. You will be destroyed if you don't change. And I believe they absolutely believed that news was going to happen. You say, come on, Pastor Ben, sheesh. Distinction. To believe that God exists and maybe even God is in control is not the same as trusting in that same God. The words we use are very important. I don't believe that all those Ninevites turned from their other gods that they worshipped and only worshipped the one true Jehovah God. They absolutely believed the message that Jonah gave them. But see, their motive isn't, all right, we'll throw away all our gods and we'll only follow you as the one Jehovah God. Teach us your ways. We're now part of your people. We don't see that. What is the motive that they turned and repented? Verse 9 tells us the motive. The motive is, we don't want to die. Makes sense. Most people don't. Most people have a healthy fear of death. And if you are heard or commanded to don't do something or else you're going to die, a lot of us, okay, I won't do that thing. What's impressive is that this nation listened to one random stranger dude, outsider, who walked smack dab into the middle of the city and preached repentance. Stop doing what you're doing. You guys are evil. Turn. My God will destroy you if you don't. And somehow they all paid attention to that one dude. They could have mocked him out of the city. They could have commanded him to shut up. They could have just killed him on the spot. But somehow they didn't. I see God working in even their response. It's God's sovereign grace. It's his grace on purpose. It's God meaning to do exactly what he had planned to do. God made it happen. He changed their hearts to soften and not just say, what is this loser? Get out of here. Get. You know, we'll just kill you. Shut up. Instead of that, they all listened from the least to the greatest. Even the king. The king. The king said, oh, guys, you know what? Not only are we going to take this Jonah seriously, I'm going to make an official royal decree. Everyone, fast and pray. No food, no water. You take this serious. He commanded everyone. What? Let that sink in. By one random dude who calls himself Jonah and says he has a message for the city, and he marches into the city and preaches what God told him to preach, and the king all the way down to the lowest of the low and everyone in between actually believed that message. It's fascinating. How does that happen? My simple answer is God. God. Remember what Jonah said back in chapter 2? Salvation is from the Lord. The Ninevites didn't say, okay, well, you know what? I guess probably we're a little violent, but sheesh, ease up. They took it very seriously. They truly repented and turned from their evil ways. All we can do is assume that at that point they said, all right, we're a pretty violent city. We're going to stop that. We're going to knock that off. So future armies, don't do that anymore. Don't be torturing and mocking the people that we destroy. You know what? In-house, as we murder and fight each other, we're not going to do that anymore. Because there's a God who could do great damage and destroy us. And frankly, I don't want to be destroyed. So let's change our ways. And you see them make a decision to change. I call our attention back to verse 10. Because it's a beautiful picture of God's on purpose, sovereign, amazing grace. He forgives an evil, wicked city. Why? I have no idea. Why would he do that? We'll get more into the answer of that next week. But why would he forgive them? Again, verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way. So what did they actually do to prove it? They didn't just say we won't. They did. They didn't just say, fine, we'll do better. We've all said that. We've all been chewed out, maybe by a parent, or maybe by a teacher, or by a boss. All right, fine, I'll do better. Well, the only proof in whether you're going to do better is if you actually do better. To say it doesn't matter. As a parent, my kids can say all day long, yes, we will obey you. Yes, parents. Yes, thank you, Father. Thank you, Mother. We will absolutely do what we say. They can say it all day long. You know what I care about? Whether they actually do. And God saw that they actually did. Verse 10, how they turned from their evil way. God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them. 40 days, I'm going to punish you. You will be destroyed. And he saw that they changed their ways. And God says, nope, not going to. Never mind. I'm not going to. We're going to see what comes from that. Jonah struggles with that again next week in chapter 4. But there's an issue here that we have to understand. See, back hundreds of years ago, and that's why some, especially in the King James and some other versions, they say, and God repented of what he did. See, back hundreds of years ago, words matter, and words change over time. And back hundreds of years ago, to repent just means you back up from your decision. We're going to go to Dairy Queen. No, actually, you guys have made a horrible mess of being in church this morning, so we're not going to Dairy Queen for lunch. We're going home. Y'all are getting sandwiches and crackers, right? Or you change your mind. That's what repent meant hundreds of years ago. But today, we don't think like that. We think repent means to be sorry for sin, to turn from your sin. And that's what we use the word repent for. So let me ask you a very, very important question. Does God need to turn from his sin? And I hope the silence is just us thinking, well, that's a ridiculous question, Ben. I'm not even going to answer it. No. God is not a man that he should sin. God is not a human that he should ever make a mistake or sin. So God doesn't have to repent for anything. Us humans do. And that's why I think that the better understanding today in 2023, repent isn't the best word to use for God, because God doesn't need to repent of sin. Can he relent? Absolutely. Can God change his plan based on how we respond to teaching, to preaching, to the call of the Holy Spirit on our life? Yes. God has every right to say, here's my plan. I'm going to change it. Well, that's not God, right? He's absolutely free to do that. He's God. He can change his plan if he wants to. And guess what? I bet you you're grateful that he has. Promise you. If you were able to look back at everything that's happened in your life and you've seen God decide not to do what we deserve, we'd be praising him forever and ever and ever. Which kind of sounds like heaven anyway. So God can relent. He can back up and say, yeah, this is what you deserve. Not going to do it. In fact, that's your salvation. Did I wake you all up now? That's your salvation. He relented from the punishment that you do deserve. You deserve separation from God forever because of your sin. We just do. I know it's not flattering. I know it's not fun to think. I don't like thinking about my sin either and what it did to God. God says, you sin, you deserve punishment. He's a just God. He has to punish sin. He has to. He has to. He can't wink, wink. It's okay. We won't talk about it. Just pretend it never happened. He has to. He's a just God who must punish what's wrong every single time. But we don't bear that punishment because of Jesus. That's the gospel. The gospel's in Jonah. Do you see the gospel in Jonah? God forgives. God chooses to willingly forgive people who don't deserve it. Ninevites don't deserve. They should be zapped. They should be punished. They should be destroyed. That's why Jonah's like, I ain't going there. I want them to die. But God relents and says, you know what? I see the actions. The actions prove you're repenting. I'm not going to punish you. And we see God's glorious gospel in Jonah. Of God saying, here's what you deserve. And Jesus saying, I'll take that punishment. It's the beauty of the gospel when Jesus steps in and says, yes, you do deserve it. I'm going to step in and take that punishment. and God relents of what we deserve and instead gives us grace. But here in the book of Jonah, he doesn't punish a city that deserves it. He shows his sovereign grace. What's repentance? Truly, what is repentance? All I've said so far is that I'm going to argue all day long, God does not need to repent as we think of the word repentance today. I think the best word, God relents. He can change his mind. He can. What do we do with repentance? You and I are to repent, but what does repentance mean? What does it truly mean? Is it just a heart change? Is it just a decision inside that I'm going to do better? I'm sorry for sin, and I'm not going to do anything more. Or is it based on outward? Wow, that person's really changed how they talk, how they live, how they walk, right? And we've seen that as well. We've seen outward change. Which one is it? Is it inside? You know what? I'm just going to commit to following. Nope. I'm going to do what God's told me to do. Or is it outward change? I believe if it's one or the other, it's not true repentance. My answer is yes. It's both. Which one, Pastor Ben? Inside or outside? Yes. Yes. See, we can fake outward change all day long. We do it all the time. Christians are famous for being fakes and frauds. And here's the word, hypocrites. Y'all, Christians are hypocrites. We've heard that a million times. And rightly, we deserve that title because we pretend everything's fine. We come in here, oh yeah, perfect life. Oh yeah, no struggle with anything at all. Garbage. Just be honest. This is the one place we should be honest with, but we're just taught and trained and just, we think, I got to pretend. And so we've rightly earned that phrase, bunch of hypocrites. But it's not just inside as well, because if it's just inside and nothing changes outwardly, that's not what God wants either. And so I believe it's both. Is there a time you have repented inside, knew you were sorry for sin, but then responded with changing your behavior? The Ninevites didn't just say, okay, we'll do better. They actually did. God saw that they changed how they lived. That, I believe, is true repentance. It's not enough just to be sorry. We're all sorry we get busted, right? We're all sorry. That's a classic question that parents ask their kids. Are you sorry you got in trouble, or are you truly sorry for what you did, right? And that's a great question. Ben was usually sorry he got busted. I'm sorry my plan, my sneaky way of getting around sin, didn't go according to plan and I got in trouble for it. So that's what I'm pouting about. Sometimes I wasn't truly sorry for my sin. But the actions prove you are who you say you are. And so what does it mean to repent? It's both. We are way beyond time. It's time to wrap up. What do we do with this God? What do we do with this crazy God who like says, zap, punishment, destruction? Never mind. What do we do with that? I hope you're struggling a little bit. I hope in your mind you're like, I don't know if I can say this out loud, but what's up in Jonah here? God seems to be, I thought he always did what he promised. And like, what's going on here? What do we do with this God? I thought about how to phrase this, and I tried to do this the best I could in that phrase on there. There's nothing holy and spiritual about that, but I want to challenge us to embrace, not just accept, but like, okay, this is my God. Embrace what the scriptures reveal to us about our God, who is just. I will be beyond fair. I will be just. Sin deserves punishment. And merciful. I will choose to be merciful. You don't deserve it. I'm going to give it to you anyway. The scriptures tell us of a God who both must punish sin and chooses to forgive often and is merciful. And we have to embrace the gospel that saves by grace the worst of sinners, even those evil, wicked, hateful, disgusting, violent Ninevites. And I kind of wanted to instead change that word Ninevites to Americans, but maybe that would be pushing it too far. Embrace what the scriptures reveal to us about our God who is just and merciful. It doesn't make sense in our minds, but I'm telling you, the scripture makes it very clear. He is just and merciful, and he will forgive the worst of sinners by his chosen grace that he chooses to give to us. Salvation is of the Lord. It has to be. The whole time, it has to be. So as we wrap up, what do we do with this weird story of Jonah? It's much, I hope now you realize, yeah, this is much more than just a dude and a fish. Way much more. And we haven't even gotten to chapter 4 next week, which completely takes a different turn than what we think. But that's next week. So as you wrap up these middle chapters in Jonah, as we're confronted with God's relentless love, sovereign grace, what do we do? What do we do with this weird God, this weird gospel that just, it's different, it's odd. What do we do? We'll close with these questions. I hope you know the church answer, but I hope even more importantly, this question makes it sink into your heart. Who gets the credit for your salvation? I know, Sunday school answer, always answer Jesus, right? Let it sink in. I asked this question on purpose. I know this is an ABC, this is a little kid question. Let it sink in. Who gets the credit? Has pride started creeping in? Well, of course, God saved me. Lucky to have me on his team, obviously. You got the whole package right here. We start really thinking that we earned it. But Jonah straightens that out very, very quickly when he says, no. Salvation is of the Lord. We talked about repentance. It's not a fun word. You're probably not going to hear me preach on, you definitely will not hear me preach on repentance every single week. It's not fun. It's not comfortable. We don't like talking about sin. Nevertheless, it's there. And it's vitally important that we understand what true repentance is. So you need to ask yourself, not the person next to you, not in front, behind, not those bad people over there, you. When is the last time you have repented of your sin against a holy God? And it's not just a, I know I'm probably not great. Sorry, God. Remember, repentance is both inside and outward. I truly believe that. So when have you repented inside and outward for your sins against a holy, just God? And I hope, I pray this is not just about Jonah. If you just go saying, wow, Pastor Ben, I learned some more stuff about Jonah, that's going to hurt because it's got to be more than that. I hope it is about Jonah. I hope we learn. City pictures of Nineveh, right? That's just information. But it's got to be more than that. Do you see how the gospel balances sin, punishment versus grace and forgiveness? Sin, punishment, because he's a just God and he can't be okay with sin. Repentance, forgiveness, grace, God relenting of what we deserve and instead showering us with love and grace and mercy. Which one? Yes. Yes. How the gospel balances sin and punishment versus grace and forgiveness. And I pray that if you truly grasp the gospel, you will be the one shouting and praising and thanking God because he didn't give us what we deserve. You don't want what you deserve. You don't want fair. You want forgiveness. You want grace. And even in this little book of a man and a fish, we see the gospel and we see God's grace and forgiveness on people who do not deserve it. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, all we can do is turn to you and trust in you and believe your word. As crazy sometimes as it seems, as not fair in our human minds as it seems, I pray that we also realize that always, 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 salvation cannot be from us. Salvation is always from the Lord. And God, you choose to just shower us with your love that will not quit. In your pursuit of us that will not relent, and the mercy and grace that you pile on us that we do not deserve. Thank you, Jesus. That's all we can truly do. To thank you, but then to prove our repentance by a change in our attitude and our actions. God, I pray that we as a church family, that we as individual Christians, but certainly as the body of Christ, would grow in that way, would grow in our love and concern and care for others, even those who don't deserve it. There's so many layers of practicality today and so many unanswered questions that we will have about how you deal with sin and what does that mean for us today in 2023. But I pray that we won't look beyond what the gospel is and how you choose to forgive sinners and grant us grace instead of punishment. Thank you, Jesus. For it's in your name, amen.